Turn again this morning to the book of Titus. Last Sunday we began a message just entitled Sound Doctrine. And then we looked at the template of sound doctrine. That text is in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where Titus was told, in contrast to false teachers, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then, as you know, in chapter 2, the things that become sound doctrine is where all the different age groups in the church are pursuing holiness related to certain characteristics that are befitting their age. And then Titus will be told by Paul to address those in his speech, in his teaching, so that it becomes part of the lifestyle. And so the teaching, the doctrine, is connected with the behavior. What we believe works itself out in behavior. The creed should work out in conduct. And Paul brings those two together in Titus 2:1. We looked at the template, which really is sort of set over the whole small epistle in verse 1, where he says, he was a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in these last times manifested his word through preaching. So he's a minister to serve the faith of God's elect with the acknowledging of the truth that will then lead faith on the pathway of godliness. That's what truth is supposed to do for us, produce godliness. And then we need hope to sustain godliness all the way to glory. And then preaching then in that template will then fill out sound doctrine in the lives of the people. So with this template, Titus has everything he needs from Paul then to start working that template into the churches on the islands of Crete where there's some serious problems going on there. Now we begin in verse 4, as if Paul now hands the template to Titus and says, this is kind of what I want you to use. Fill it in with sound doctrine. Fill it up. Fill it in. And this is what he says then in verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So here's his task as it relates to the template. And so we'll call this next sermon under sound doctrine, the teachers of sound doctrine. Here's the template, Titus. This is for you, the letters to you for the churches to be read amongst the churches. But here's the template to Titus, my son, which means his son not by marriage, not biologically, but spiritually. Titus was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul used this language concerning the churches in general. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he would say, I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So he looks at the church and says, you're all like children to me. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers, because in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. By means of Christ, Paul was used for the conversion of the Corinthian church, the first members. That's what he's saying about Titus. Titus, you're my son in the sense that in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. You have been converted under my ministry. So in that sense, you're my son after the common faith. Common just means they both share the same faith, same Savior. Jude said common salvation, shared by all. All that have this common salvation have a common Savior and have a common faith in that Savior. That's what unites us under Jesus Christ. So he hands off the template to his son in the ministry, to his son after the common faith, and he encourages him with grace, mercy, peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gives him a twofold task as it relates to teachers. First, he says, two separate tasks that are interrelated. I want to see how they're connected today. Two tasks. One, set in order things that remain or lacking. Second task, ordain orders, elders in every city, as I'd appointed thee. Now, the word appointed means to prescribe or direct. It has kind of an authoritative sense to it. It's like the doctor that prescribes a medicine that the pharmacist is then authorized to fill, so that if the medicine is taken, presumably, improvement in health. So Paul had to leave, it appears, abruptly. So I've left you there, and I've appointed, I have prescribed, I have laid down a rule for a course of action. Here it is. Set in order, ordain elders. That's what Titus needs to do. So he takes the template of sound doctrine, and this is what he first needs to do. Now the first thing, set in order, the word set in order is a double compound word which has the base word is ortho. And I say that word because you're familiar with that word. It's a medical term. Orthodontist, orthopedist. An orthodontist straightens crooked teeth. The word set in order means to set straight thoroughly. That's what an orthodontist does. An orthopedist sets straight broken bones. In that day, probably with some kind of splint, later with a cast, but now we know with metal. Rods, screws, metal. What is the orthopedist doing? He's setting straight broken, twisted bones, twisted teeth. Whatever Titus is going to do, he's going to set an order for twisted, broken, sick churches that are not in good health. That's the problem on Crete. Largely because of the teachers, beginning in verse 10. Because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Largely, it's the teachers. By contrast, the second task is ordain elders. You see the connection? So Titus is going to do some things directly that should result in improvement in health. He is prescribed by Paul. He is authorized to go set in order things that are lacking. But then closely connected to that is not just what Titus does. There is a need for elders in every city. So you can see the connection. They are going to also help set in order so there's an improvement of health among the churches, and they move from twisted sickness, distorted brokenness, which is what the word set in order means. You don't set in order a healthy bone. You do not straighten straight teeth. Only crooked, only twisted, only broken. And so when you read the whole short letter, you can see that there are problems related to these false teachers that Titus is going to help straighten that which remains, and then he's going to be a leader in the process of ordaining elders in every city. And so we can see how these two tasks relate. And so now we're going to look at, beginning in verse 6 through verse 9, is the relationship between a church and the elders. How is that supposed to look? We won't get finished today, but what is this relationship? What do they do? What is the point of ordaining elders as it relates to good health? And then what are the qualifications and what do we see beginning in verse 6 through verse 9? Notice, first of all, that when Paul uses the word elders, he is going to use it interchangeably in verse 7 with a bishop. So, ordain elders in every city, verse 7, because a bishop, that's not two separate offices, same office in Scripture. The first is highlighting the person itself. The word elder simply means older man. That's what it means. It has its roots in Jewish culture all the way back in the Old Testament. There were elders that were leaders. Even in the days of Christ, it was the chief priest and elders that opposed Christ. Now, this word was probably taken from that Jewish root because the church at Jerusalem was full of Jewish people, and they probably took that word, but then it was modified to mean something different, had some different nuances, but it largely retained the same meaning. Because an elder in the Jewish culture was a man who, because of his wisdom and had honor, was expected to be a leader in the community of Jerusalem and in Palestine. And so Paul takes this word, and he's not saying it's an age issue or it's got to be a man that's a certain age. He's going to connect with elders a man of certain qualities because that's generally what you found among the elders of Israel. And so not exactly the same, but probably had its roots in the Jewish culture. And then they carried that word over, older man, because he was an honorable man. He was a man of wisdom. There were certain characteristics which Paul is going to define beginning in verse 6. A bishop emphasizes the function of the same office. A bishop, which is translated overseer in 1 Peter 5, 2. Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. Same word, bishop. So a bishop then, an elder, same office, is one who has oversight. He watches over, he inspects, he looks over the body. That's his role. 1 Timothy 3, for if he doesn't know how to manage, rule his own house. There again, manage. He has kind of a spiritual oversight of the flock. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God to feed the church of God, which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, bishops, is what that word is in the original. Same word in verse 7. Now we know they're used interchangeably because of here, Paul is not talking about a different office. And in Acts 20:17, he called for the elders at the church at Ephesus and he called them overseers or bishops. And it's the same men. And so just to clarify, not two different groups of people, same office. And then thirdly, this office is called at times pastor, which then emphasizes the specific work. What is this overseer kind of person or people doing? You remember Ephesians 4:11. Christ gave some apostles and some evangelists and some prophets and some pastors and teachers. The word pastor there is where we get the word shepherd. So he could have said shepherd and teachers. Because a shepherd then is talking about this specific work that he's doing in this oversight. In other words, he's not in an ivy tower somewhere just kind of watching over. He's down now in his oversight, shepherding the flock. He's among the flock. He is, if you just follow the pattern of Psalm 23, which is talking about the Lord, David is still connecting with a shepherd like he was. A shepherd provides, leads, restores, protects, rescues, pursues. All those things you see what a shepherd does. But the connection is it's spiritual. He's doing it with the Word of God. So as members of churches, the expectation is you expect to be shepherded. You expect to be overseen by elders. That's what God expects. That's not an office created by Paul or by men. It was created by God. And so Paul, as if to say, your first or second task is you've got to ordain elders in every city. And here are the qualifications, because they're going to be overseers, they're going to be elders, and they're going to be pastors, they're going to shepherd, and the people need shepherding. Not Paul's idea, not any man's idea. It's the chief shepherd's idea. He is the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And he said, I need shepherding, you need shepherding. And that's the will of God. So the relationship is with church members then, is that you plug into a church because you need to be shepherded according to the Word of God. And it's good for the church because Jesus said it is. And so that kind of highlights the two words being used interchangeably, highlights the person, the function, and the specific work, shepherding. Among the flock. Now, let's look at the qualifications. See the task? Ordain teachers, ordain pastors, elders, overseers. That's the task. Now, the qualifications. What should these men be about? Notice, before we look at those qualifications, the word elders is plural. Now, we've made this point on several occasions before. But think about it. The health of the church is in some way connected with a multiplicity of elders. That's just reality. So we really shouldn't think of this as some distant plan we'd like to happen. We should purposely move to that end. Deliberate. And we should always, as a church, always be moving to that end. If that shifts and changes, we should always be praying and looking to that end. Because Paul said, ordain elders in every city because that's where the churches were. So we know that means at least what? It's got to be two. It's got to be two. Now, as we discuss this in the months ahead, I'm going to recommend to the church there be three in this church. There's one in training. We need to be praying for a third one. And I'm going to share with you my rationale in the coming months, why we need three right here in this church. And I'll share that with you. That's my recommendation. And I think that's going to be to the long-term health of the church. Long-term. Why? Because that's what Paul said. Now, if you've ever wondered, why didn't Paul just say, God said to do this? But by inspiration, isn't this what God is saying? Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says to Titus, under inspiration, go ordain elders. Where are you going to find them? In the churches. Right there. Because Jesus calls the ministry. We can't make it up. We can't make it happen. The expectation is God gives them. And if God wants multiple, that means there should be multiple available. Again, there's no number. And you never see a particular number in Scripture, but you always see more than one. Always. In the churches Paul founds. Acts chapter 20, elders, plural, Ephesus. Acts chapter 14, the churches on his first missionary journey, elders in every church. Philippians chapter 1, bishops and deacons. He greeted them, bishops, plural. It's just throughout the Scripture. And so I don't think that means that this is kind of optional. It is a purposeful, deliberate thing that we should do. And we are, as we've talked, moving in that direction. And so let's talk a little about that. The benefits of multiple elders. First, in Acts chapter 22, you remember when Paul did go on his first missionary journey, he left Antioch where there were men that the Holy Spirit communicated to and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I have given them. And they laid their hands on him and prayed and fasted and sent him out. And there were men there, and it lists these men, presumably. Doesn't say the word elder. That's what they were. Several men at Antioch. He goes to Antioch, Pisidia. He goes to Iconia, Lystra, Derbe. Then after Derbe, he goes back through all the churches on his way back to Antioch, first missionary journey, and this is what he did. Confirming the souls of the disciples. Confirming means strengthening. You should find that in Acts 14, 22. Strengthening, establishing, making them stable, the souls of the disciples. Paul is wanting them to be stable as Christians. And exhorting them to continue in the faith. The word continue means to stay in the same place. I don't think he means geographically, like you can't move. But to stay in the faith, that's stability. So confirming, strengthening their souls, giving stability to their souls, exhorting them to stay in the faith, and this is why. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. Now remember, they were primarily preaching to Jews first. And what was the Jewish concept of the kingdom? Prosperity, power, Roman rule gone, Messiah king on the earth, your best life now. Paul said, no, you must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. What's he doing? He's making them stable. Because if they don't get this, they're not going to be stable. They're going to say, I thought this. I am not staying. Paul said, no, you didn't. I told you again and again. Glory comes after suffering. So we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's the first thing Paul's going to do before he leaves? He ordained elders in every church so they can continue the work of shepherding, stabilizing, exhorting, coaching, encouraging, and reminding. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. So that they would remain stable, trusting God. Not perplexed, not bitter, not leaving. And so the shepherds then are going to come in after Paul because he's leaving. He's not going to stay there and be the shepherd. And they ordained elders multiple in every church. And then he commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Which if you compare what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, later, on his last missionary journey, he commended them to God and to the word of His grace, because that's what they believed on. What did they believe on in those churches. The word of His grace, the gospel. So when He commends them to the Lord, He commends them to the gospel. He commends them to the word of His grace on whom they believe by that word. Which means, which we find throughout Scripture, that the task of the shepherds is to be a word-centered ministry. It's a ministry of the word. That's what it is. And Paul will address that in Titus 1:9. What are the benefits of multiple elders? Just scripturally speaking, wisdom. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. That's from the Proverbs. So, multiple counselors, there's safety. There's people to pray and discuss. What Scripture mean? How do we apply this? We need wisdom here. What does the Word say? Safety. Number two, balance. Multiple elders have multiple strengths and weaknesses. So they complement one another. See? So there's going to be a more well-rounded leadership when there's multiple. Accountability. An account-giving relationship between individuals, in the case here, the elders. It's an account-giving, responding to one another. It helps protect the church against overlords, right? Because you're giving account between these multiple elders. There's account-giving relationship. So it just protects the church from people like Titus 1:10, who are unruly, insubordinate, will not give an account to anyone, anytime, anywhere. See? Multiple elders protect from people like that. Helping share the load. You have help bearing the burdens of ministry, which are great, demanding, and heavy. While the deacons here have served us well, they are not for that purpose. They have had to be used for that purpose. Not good. They have a task that is a full-time job for them. The elders are to bear the burden of teaching, leading, oversight, shepherding. Multiple helps share the load, which can be demanding. And you could talk to any under-shepherd from any stripe, any kind of church, and that's the first thing to tell you, very demanding. The care for his family. It helps him better care for his family, which is still priority, must be priority. And we'll talk about that a little later. And so that helps share the load so he can still prioritize his family, for which in many cases he may not be able to. Or in other words, something's got to be neglected. And really it should be the church. According to Scripture, he should neglect the church before his own family. Sadly, that very seldom happens, does it? Burnout. Shouldering the responsibility alone will eventually lead to neglect or burnout. He will likely lose eagerness in ministry. Caveat here, don't take this to mean, is he trying to tell us something? No, I'm not. I'm just telling you, I've read after many. You've seen it. You may have no cases yourself where it just burn out. It says, I can't take it anymore. That can still happen, but not as likely with multiple men. And then lastly, protection for the man himself. It is much easier to be suspicious and stand in doubt and accuse one man than three men who are unified under the banner of the gospel and are praying together. Harder can be done. Much harder than one man. You need to protect him from that because he's a scapegoat. Where do we point the finger? Now, sometimes that's right where the finger needs to go, right? And if it is, the Bible addresses that. But it's going to protect the church. It's going to protect him. And so I think all these reasons is why God ordained this for the protection of the church, for the health of the church, and protection of the man or the men themselves. And so the church should ordain multiple elders. And we will continue to pray and move to that end. And it's happening. We've got one in training. That's coming. And we'll keep praying to that end. Next, the church should ordain qualified elders. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? Just having 10 elders does no good if they're not qualified. If they're three elders like 1 Titus 1:10 and on, it's going to be terrible. And so the way you guard against men like this, which Paul said there are many, there are megas, there are many, Now that can be kind of unnerving. How do we detect these guys? By the qualifications. These things, some part of these things will not be there. They won't be happening. And if you just say, well, you know, okay. No, it's a requirement. Now, Titus must take the lead on this. The elders must take the lead on the selection. Either they identify someone or the man comes and says, I feel this burning desire to speak. Then after much talk, much conversation, much assessment, the candidate is brought to the church, says, here's a man that thinks he's got the call to preach. Now, here's where we're going with this. Because ultimately, you will affirm that choice. You will affirm it as a church. We affirm he's called to the ministry. But he told Titus to do this work under the authority of the church. He said, Titus, you do this. So Titus needs to look them out, have these conversations, and find these men. And of course, somebody could say, hey, have you ever noticed that brother over there? What do you think? Oh, I never saw that. Communication would happen in terms of this office because Paul said, if any man desire the office of a bishop. So there's a desire toward the Word of God. Then there's the qualifications that are assessed by the elders, and the church knows those things too. Well, you know, I know this brother, and he meets all of them. Not perfectly, not pristinely. He's a sinner, but these things are intact. And so this is going to protect the church when we ordain qualified elders. So let's look at some of these individually this morning. First, he must be faithful, or rather blameless. That's the first word Paul used. If any be blameless, if any be blameless, above reproach. Now the word here doesn't mean he has no sin. It means that in a general sense, he's a man of maturity and reputation. There's nothing that you can accuse him of that's a persistent, glaring, sinful behavior as it relates to the qualifications, and we'll look at those. I mean, this is constant. This man has a big problem with anger. I mean, it is regular, often. He's prone to it. He blows up all the time. That's not above reproach. That's accusatory. And so again, it doesn't say, well, he never has gotten angry in his life. It doesn't say that. It says soon angry. He's always leaning in the direction. Of course, when that happens, people know that usually. You know, he's quarrelsome, violent, striker. Just kind of, that's hard to hide. And if a wife were to know that, she'd need to say, you know, tell him you don't need to do that. You know, this is an issue that needs to be worked on. And so blameless, again, means reputation and maturity is such that these things are kind of connecting in his life. He's not perfect. He's always having to work on these, and the qualifications keep going. He must be faithful as a steward of God. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So again, the word is emphasized, but now his faithfulness as a steward is first Godward. He's got to understand the calling is to stewardship, which means he doesn't own the church. That's important to remember. It's not his ownership. Jesus died to purchase her with his own blood. It's his blood-bought church. And a steward recognizes, I'm an overseer on behalf of the boss, the chief shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. And so a steward must be blameless. A steward must be faithful to the Lord as a steward. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul says this, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of gospel. So Paul says, I want you to think of me as just a steward that's been given the treasure of the gospel and to disseminate it to the flock and use it in all that he does. Moreover, it is required of a steward that a man be found what? Well, successful, of course. That's what we want in this culture, right? We want success. Faithful. Faithful. Timothy, be faithful to the Word of God because the time is coming when they will not endure healthy doctrine and they're going to leave. Now, the leaving there is a leaving of Christianity. It's like we're not going to stay with this. We're going after fables. We're going after the men in Titus 1, 10 through 15 or 16. See, the false. So be faithful. It's required of a steward that he recognizes it's God's church. He's to be faithful to God by what he says. He's not to be a man pleaser. A man said one time he was new at pastoring a church, and he was seeing things in the Bible related to these issues, and so he kept recommending the church, asking them to make changes gently as they looked at the Bible, because there were the things they were doing were unhealthy. Finally, an older woman stopped him one time and said, if you keep doing this, I'm leaving. I am leaving. He just said, sister, what kind of man would I be? What kind of pastor would you want me to be if I heeded your words? And she immediately wept because she knew that that was not right. Because what he was doing was according to Scripture. And so a man of God, an elder, a bishop must be faithful to Christ, or he may become a man pleaser. And that's a temptation for all of us. Who doesn't like people to like them? You ever have that problem? I mean, you ever spend time on social media? You ever like thumbs up? What's going on there? I like thumbs up, right? That means it's all of our problem. He must be faithful to the Lord that called him. And then if he's faithful to him, beloved, he will be faithful to you. If that gets out of order, he's not being faithful to you to give you what you need from Scripture. And so he must be faithful. Faithful. And so Peter would say, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Your gift is not your own. You don't take that gift and say, thank you, I'll do with it what I want. No, you're a steward of the gift. He's a steward of his gift. You're faithful to the giver of his manifold grace, and you use it as he prescribes. And not to be a man pleaser. Even Paul himself, when he went to Thessalonica, he told the church, he says, you know what manner of men we were, how we entered in among you, that our entrance was not in vain. The word vain means void of results. You know it was fruitful. Now you expect him to say, because we had 100 conversions, it was fruitful. I mean, a lot of people turned to the Lord. He doesn't say that, astoundingly. You know our entrance in Thessalonica was not in vain, but what you know is we suffered at Philippi. And we were shamefully entreated. And we preached the gospel unto you with much contention, conflict. I mean, they were beaten shamefully. Public display. It was just shame. They suffered. Paul says, you know our fruit because we suffered in Philippi. We came here and preached with much contention. Here's the fruit. We were bold in our God to preach unto you the gospel with all this conflict. For our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness or being a decoy, guile. That's what the men do in 1 Titus chapter 1, verse 10. They're deceit, empty talkers, deceivers. It's a decoy. Their heart is after something else. It's just a big decoy to fool you. Paul said, our exhortation was not that way. If it had been, we would have never come to Thessalonica knowing we'd suffer. We would have said, man, this ain't worth, the pay is not that good. We're out of here. But we came, which tells you our exhortation, you know it was not deceit and guile and impurity. And here's what he says related to being a steward. But as we were allowed to be put in trust with the gospel, as we're allowed of God, approved of God, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing man, but God which trieth our hearts. Why is this so important? Because Paul said, to be bold in God and to be a steward of Christ and to speak what the people need, you've got to be free of three things. And I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can read it for yourself. He said, when we came, we didn't come with flattering words. You know, seeking praise to further one's own interest. That's what flattery is. So I'm going to praise you. You're so wonderful. You people are wonderful. Give me something. He didn't come that way. That's why he was bold as a steward of God. Neither a cloak of covetousness. We didn't have on a garment, and underneath the garment, if you opened up, just greed everywhere. I wasn't after your money. How do you know that? Because I was bold as a steward of God. I sought to please God, not men, and I suffered for it. That's how you know. The people in Titus 1, they're not going to stick around. They are not staying very long. This is hard. Well, this is suffering. I got to be somewhere else. Paul stuck it out. Thirdly, he says, neither did we seek, we glory. Praise. Give me praise. See? There will be no boldness where a man seeks the praise of the people, the money of the people, or uses flattering words to advance his own cause. It won't happen. So it is incumbent for your good health that the elders are stewards of God. They're faithful to Jesus Christ. And then they'll be faithful to you to say what you need. Now maybe they say it the wrong way at times, surely. And maybe fear they don't say it soon enough because they're men. And boy, that's happened. I should have said that a long time ago. Just the right thing, the good thing. I should have said that differently. I repent. But he says the word of God which needs to be said because he's not a man pleaser. So he must be faithful as a steward of God. Next, so blameless as a steward, he must be faithful to his wife at home. Now the categories here, home, public life, and the word. He must be faithful at home. So it says this, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, it's given that he's not a polygamist. I don't think that's what he's saying. Just make sure you don't get polygamist. No. He's saying he's devoted to his wife. He is devoted to his wife. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's the pattern. So it means he's always working to that end. He's always pursuing that. Now, let me stop here. Because I don't want anybody to say, well, that's good to know about ministers. Twice or three times, Paul calls on ministers to be an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. Not as lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. Now, an example presupposes what? The expectation is you are meeting the qualifications. Men, right? It's emulated. So if the minister must be an example, that means the people are following the example of being devoted to their wives. You see the point? So these are your qualifications, men. And sisters, there's stuff in here that just fits all of us. Would you want to be holy and just and self-controlled? See? So to be an example presupposes the expectation is that the men are like this. They're pursuing this. Do you think you should be above reproach in the workplace? Or people would accuse you as an embezzler. Now, all these fit, every man here. Here's your qualifications as a Christian. Rather, here's what we should be pursuing as Christians. And so don't disconnect. It's for the elders, yes, because it requires them to be examples. But yet God expects, as an example, these things are expected in the congregation. For if it was some unique qualification that could not be emulated, if a man be found 7 feet tall, I don't have to be that. I can't. Nobody can, but maybe this one guy. But by virtue of being an example means the expectation is it's found throughout the congregation. And so it should be there. The only thing that should be missing is apt to teach or desire for the office. I'm not interested in being an elder. I can't teach. Maybe in a way that is called preaching, you can teach because as a father you have to teach. And so these are for all men here, all Christian men, no matter what your age, and women, you can see things in this that would apply to you as well. So devoted to his wife, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter will say this, likewise, ye husbands, and we're expanding it to hit all of us, but we're talking about the qualifications of an elder. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, wives, according to knowledge. Giving honor, participle tells us, in part, how to do this. Giving honor unto the wives as unto the weaker vessel and as heirs together of the grace of life so that your prayers are not hindered. Imagine for a moment every man in this congregation whose prayers are not being heard by God. That's scary. No power, no help, no grace, because prayers are impeded. Paul used the word in Romans 15 to say, I was hindered to getting to Rome. I couldn't get there. Your prayer can't get anywhere, not because you're not praying right, but because of your relationship with your wife. God says the vertical relationship is connected with the horizontal. Matthew chapter 6, you want me to forgive you? You don't forgive your brother? I'll not forgive you. What does that mean? It means he won't forgive you. Will not. You say you love me? Go love your brother. Prayer is the same way. You're not dwelling, you're having a bad relationship with your wife and you're not working on it? I'm not listening to prayer. That's scary, isn't it? Because that's what I need desperately is for God to hear me. So let's think about this for a moment. I've always wondered why Peter said likewise, which means in the same manner, and it points back to wives, which is talking about submission. We read that in 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, you wives, be in subject to your own husband, that if anybody not hear the word, you may without the word win them with your behavior. But it never commands the husband to be submissive. I mean, there's an attitude we have of humility toward them, but it never says submit to your wives. So what does Peter mean likewise? Well, if you go back to the larger context, we can see clearly what he's talking about. Chapter 2, he says, all of you submit to the ordinances of man, to the king who is Nero, who is a cruel tyrant, which means what? Submit when it's hard. Okay? Secondly, servants, obey your own masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, crooked, wicked. In other words, submit servants when it is hard. Number three, wives, be in subject to your own husband. They're not Christian. They don't listen to the word, which means what? That is hard. That's hard. You see what Peter's doing? You husbands that want to say it's hard to dwell with your wives, you love them anyway. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them. With all their struggles, with all their difficulties, you dwell with them in an understanding, knowing way. Know their struggles. Know their stresses. Know their challenges. And then you'll likely know something about your own weaknesses as they relate to your wives. So he's pulling the rug out from under their feet with an excuse to say, well, you know, it's just hard. You ever tried that excuse? It's hard to love that person. God will never accept an excuse about his grace that's something hard when he says, I'm giving you everything to do it. Everything you need. Because it's just an excuse we like to give. We think we're off the hook. Well, it's hard to listen to that. It's hard. And it may be. But 1 Peter 4 says what? If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God is giving. What's that? Grace. You want to serve your wife? You need graces. I'm giving it. Why aren't you loving? You're not using it. See? So likewise, when it's hard, know your wife. Understand her struggles. Understand what her stresses are. If she has a moment of not having a meek and quiet spirit, what's going on that you need to know about? Instead of getting what? Angry. Instead of preaching. Well, you know what the Bible says about that, honey. You just need to get it straight, you know. It's not very gracious, is it? It might be true. An elder needs to be devoted to his wife, but then men, you need to be devoted to your wives in this way. And so he says, giving honor. Give honor to her, even when she may at a moment not act honorable. Having emotional time. Giving honor to the wife. Three ways you can do this. First, remember, she's a godly woman if she's a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 3, holy women who trusted in God. Notwithstanding the moment, the trial, the difficulty, the challenges, she's a godly woman. Treat her that way. As a honor. Honor her in that sense. As unto the weaker vessel. Remember, she's weaker physically, not intellectually, spiritually, physically in general. Wives are weaker than husbands. So think of her that way. Think of her as a vase that you want to protect and help. And regardless of the challenges and the difficulties, God has all the grace you need for life and godliness, which means being a husband. And can I just step out of that context for a minute and say, children, should you not honor your mothers, even though they had a moment with you and maybe they just didn't judge the infraction rightly? You know, it was really his fault, and they and they didn't get it all right and charged you and you got the consequence and all the things that happen in motherhood and fatherhood. Honor her. Honor your mother. When she's stressed, honor your mother. When her voice gets a little louder than it should, honor her and submit because it pleases God. You don't have an excuse either. See? You know? Well, she was a little upset with me. Do you have grace to submit? Does God accept that excuse from you? No, just like He doesn't accept it from the husbands. So honor your mother. This is Mother's Day, but don't save it for this day. Honor her, because the Bible calls on you to honor her. Honor your parents. So that's a lifelong thing. You move out of the home, you're not submissive like under that authority, but still honor them, and you can do it at home now. So as unto the weaker vessel, that's the second way. And remember, she's a sister in Christ, as heirs together of the grace of life. She's a sister. She's an heir together. She is God's portion, God's heritage, God's lot, God's treasure, because He's made her that way. And so she's a sister in Christ. She's your wife, but she's also a sister. And she's an heir together of the grace of life. So that God wants you to be working on that. He knows you're going to have a day, husband. He knows you're still a sinner. But if you're not seeking to do this at all, then the prayers are cut into. They're impeded. They're not happening. The thing you need most desperately is the grace of God. It comes through asking. And yet God says, I'm going to shut it off. And so, again, for the elders, they must be devoted. So you should see this, because he's got to be an example. And so he's not perfect. You may see him do some things that he needs to repent of, and that's happening in the marriage, but he needs to be devoted to his wife. And so, men, you should be devoted to your wives in the same way, because that means you're following the example. Even if that example is not there, God wants you to follow it as they follow Christ, Paul said. Secondly, devoted to his children, faithful to his children. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. Now, he defines what that means. He does not mean all of them are Christian believers. Having faithful children, not accused, here's what he means, not accused of riot and unruly. So once again, children, if this is what mom and dad are working toward, then you should not be. If you're old enough to understand me, you know, 1-year-old and 2-year-olds here don't get it, and they're being trained. But if you're old enough to understand, you should not be accused of riot or insubordination, unruly. See? The word riot here speaks of debauchery. It's not, well, I saw that child have a moment of rebellion toward his parents. No, it's riotous living. The idea is it brings shame upon the church, even if they're not members, even if they're not Christian, it's going to bring shame on the church while they're in the household of the elders. Debauchery, the word is used in Ephesians 5:18. Be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. That's the word. See? Drunkenness. Should not be accused of public drunkenness. See? 1 Peter 4:3. It has sufficed us to do the will of the Gentiles. The time has come when it's enough that we've done the will of the Gentiles. Walking in lasciviousness, lust, excess, rioting, banqueting, abominable idolatries, illegal, unlawful idolatries. Right? They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. There's the word. So it's excess of riot. There's public indulgence. It's over the top. It's not children that are struggling against the flesh or struggling with authorities or that are believers. So debauchery is the word there. So the man is training his children. He's bringing them into subjection so that they live a life under authorities where they're submitting to authorities in general. How much time do you submit to the authorities? If you want to get real, you know, you ever have that struggle in the workplace in different areas? And so this is not a perfection, but debauchery and next, unruly. Now notice the word is used for the false teachers. There are many unruly, insubordinate to all authority. So the idea is they will not submit to authorities in any context. They will not be ruled at all. And so if that were the case, there should be caution and there should be reservation. Because Paul says if he doesn't know how to manage his own house, it just means what? He's not doing it. That's what that means. He's not attempting to do it. You don't see him disciplining his children. You don't see him correcting. He's just not doing it. So if he's not doing it in that context when he's an elder, he will not do what's necessary for the discipline of the church, for the total instruction of the church, because it requires correction, rebuke, and exhortation. He'll just exhort. He'll never say anything because he won't to his own children. See, there's the connect between the two that you find. So he's to be faithful in training and training. And this is while they're at home. Now, why would I say that? That could be convenient for any elder, right, to kind of protect themselves. Because Paul said, if a man does not know how to rule his own household, when they leave the household, they're no longer under his rule. They're not there. And so many take that to mean while under their rule. We all know that there can be very compliant children until they get out from under the house. They were kept in check as the parents were supposed to, and they left. And so it's while living under the household. So a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, faithful to his wife, and having faithful children. They're not accused of riot or unruly. This is not what their lifestyle is, because he is training them. He is disciplining them. And you see that going on, because you wouldn't expect a two-year-old to be without any unruliness and insubordination, where they may say, "No, Dad, I'm not doing that." Then you see him grab the hand and say, "Come on, honey." And you know what's about to happen. That's a man who's bringing them in subjection. He's not a man that's saying, "I don't know what to do here. You know, the kid tells me, shut up and get lost. 3 years old, I don't have a clue what to do." That's not qualified to be an elder. Because then he doesn't know what to do in the household of God in terms of that relationship. So we're looking at teaching as it relates to sound doctrine. So Titus is to set in order the things they're wanting. Titus is to ordain elders in every church or every city, which there are churches there. And if any man be these things, and we'll continue to look at this the next time. So let us remember these qualifications as they relate to us in general are to be expected among us, but more specifically, they must be among the elders because of their position of oversight and leadership. Let's pray.